As man grew to recognition of his own individuality, associating himself, the self, with the living organism, he saw it as being separate from the rest of the universe. You see? So, he was the self, everything else was the not-self. You see? And he also experienced the fact that living creatures die, including human beings. So he got this fear of death because he didn't understand just what death really meant. He didn't understand it, and he was afraid of death. Therefore, he, the organism, was against the universe as a totality which was hostile to the continuity of the organism. So the clinging to life on the one hand was the one dual, one aspect of the dual. The other aspect of the dual was the fear of death. Therefore he tried to do everything to stave off death. You see, but that came about because he was conscious of himself only as a separate, isolated being. Everything was different other than him. He was incapable of being conscious of the totality. Mankind still is quite incapable as a whole of being conscious of the totality and oneself as part and parcel of that totality. So there is this fear of death plaguing man. With the uprising of separative self-consciousness, with its inevitable accompaniment of fear and conflict, the golden age of the unknowing communion in Eden's carefree delight comes to an end. Neither Adam nor Eve was actually born or grew or matured. Before man became self-conscious as man, remember that the organism, man, is derived from the primates, the animals. The animals experience the fact of the death of other animals, partly because they kill them if they are beasts of prey, and partly because they do see that their own species, members of their own species, die. Therefore, they were acquainted with the fact of death. But but they were not able to contemplate their own death. They couldn't think. They hadn't that much development of brain to think that I, the particular monkey or the particular elephant, will also die like all other elephants or monkeys. You see? So, he enjoyed an unknowing communion with his environment. He was in tune with his environment. All he knew was a certain amount of conflict and trouble trying to get his food and looking after his young. After the young, you see, that was all. So it was a state of unknowing communion, a land of delight. The word Eden, the Garden of Eden. Eden means delight. That's what Eden means, you see. And of course, it is a tremendous maya, a sheer ignorance in that stage. And man too is in this state of ignorance. He is also subject to maya, and he has therefore this dual passion for clinging to life and staving off death. Not that he should do anything to precipitate death. That is the wrong outlook altogether. He must live without clinging to life, at the same time doing nothing to bring about death before it comes naturally. That is the important point. Let it come naturally. Because then the whole karmic process as it goes on through you yourself is fulfilled when you let it come naturally. And letting it come naturally, just as being born is a very natural thing, means that you are in tune, in harmony with the life process. This is an important thing to remember always. So the golden age of unknowing communion came to an end with the growth of isolative self-consciousness. Adam and Eve are just names to represent the masculine and feminine sides of mankind, of the species. The word Adam, the Hebrew word, literally means he of the ground. That means he, the organism, was emerged out of the whole environment by the evolutionary process. In those days, of course, they didn't know about evolution as we know it now. But in any case, they had this sort of sense, this vague feeling that they came out of Mother Earth somehow or other, you see. That is one meaning. But there is a deeper meaning. It is also said in the Bible that Adam was on speaking terms with God. Well now, you have to be somebody who is not a mere animal in order to be on speaking terms with God. So the ground also could mean that there is at least that aspect of the living person which contains the divine element in it. It is there, the primordial creative energy, which is the divinity itself, you see, that is there in each and every one of us. But that no one in those days really knew. Although it is said that Adam, the earliest type of man, was in communion, in a state of communion, because he was on speaking terms with God, the fact remains that he was unaware that he was in communion. Every one of us in the world, when we have dreamless sleep, we enter that state of unknowing communion. Because when we wake up out of sleep, the perfect dreamless sleep, we don't know what happened. We are quite unconscious in that sleep. You see, but when that sleep becomes a conscious sleep, and that is a very strange thing, it's dreamless but it is conscious, you see, then there is the real communion with the Atma, with Brahman. It is said that openly in the Upanishads that in the Sushupti state, the state of dreamless sleep, one goes back to the Atma. The Atma goes back to its own transcendent reality. And its own transcendent reality is this primordial creative energy, Brahman itself, you see, as well as the total environment. There's a great deal hidden in these little paragraphs here. So, the earliest man, because of his self-consciousness, didn't understand the real meaning of birth, death, of growing, and of maturing. They knew not time and time's infliction of selfness and striving, which spelt, of course, anxiety and sorrow. They knew no dis-ease. The life force, the subtle serpent, seduced them. They began to distinguish in their conscious minds the two elements composing the pleasure-pain mechanism of their living organic being. That is, they grew in the knowledge of what they called good and evil. But what did they call good? Whatever promoted organic life, judged by pleasing sensation, by pleasure, was good. The opposite was evil. Of course, nature has constructed us like that, because that is the way the organism knows how to avoid something which will kill it, especially where food or drink is concerned. Earliest man has survived because instinctively, even animals know, have that instinct. They know what they should and could eat safely. And the opposite of what was pleasant was evil for them. Adam and Eve, their names represent mankind in his childhood, long ago, feared and rejected death because they did not understand it. Life, prana, for them was only the biological life. They didn't understand that aspect of prana which is Brahman. In the Chandogya Upanishad, it is said quite openly, Brahman is prana, life, meaning eternal life. And life in actuality is eternal life. We, because we are limitedly conscious, and we experience a phenomenon which sees the ending of an organism, we think of it as life and death. Actually, there is only eternal life, of which birth and death are the two elements composing one duality which play together constantly, all the time. In every second of our existence, there is birth-death. You see, it's very important really to understand this in depth. Because if you can understand it in depth, the fear of death will disappear. I can assure you that is the fact. The fear of death will disappear. And when the fear of death disappears, one is more capable of accepting life in its totality. Whatsoever happens, yes, this is happening, this has happened. And when the time comes for the organism to perish altogether, then one can accept that calmly, coolly. There's no struggle. See, this is very important. The mind stored up the multitudinous impressions life made upon them, remembering the pleasant ones and trying to forget the unpleasant. But the suppressed impressions of the unpleasant found nourishment and fruitful breeding ground in the hidden depths of the mind. Now, of course, this book was completed in 1974. And I use the word mind, where now I would use the word psyche. Not the mind, but in the psyche. In the hidden depths of the psyche. That is, our intellectual, emotional functioning. That is the psyche, psychical. And it's associated very intimately with the brain, not with mind. Mind in its reality, in its purity, is a transcendent energy. It is one form in which the primordial creative energy expresses itself. And as mind, it is the great formative power. It is the power which enables consciousness to grow and grow until its ultimate flowering in holistic consciousness comes about in human beings. And this suppression of the unpleasant into the depths of the psyche, the hidden depths, makes what psychologists call the shadow side of man. We have to, and the trouble with the shadow side particularly is just this, that we think of it in terms of the environment, of in terms of other people being nasty to us and so on. It's the other fellow who is cruel and so on to me. I forget that I myself am the source of that cruelty in my nature, which I transpose on to, I reject it out of myself, suppress it, I reject it, and I transpose it into other people. Look at that chap. He was awfully nasty to me, and so on and so on. So that's the shadow side, you see. Now, man started in the state of avidya, an ignorant creature, unenlightened. Naturally, his dawning intelligence was incapable of right understanding. If he could have remained in a steady state of unenlightenment, if he could have remained unenlightened steadily, constantly, free from the conflict of adaptation with adaptability, he would have remained a fixed animal species, a superior type of primate. You see, that particular group of the primates, which evolved in a certain way, ultimately produced man. The primate rose up on 2 feet, you see, and when the grasslands on the earth increased more and more, he gave up swinging from the branches of trees like a monkey, and he began walking, and he found his food from herbs and grass and things like that, you see, and the leaves of branches. So this is, it's really most valuable to study very carefully the whole story of the evolution of the organism. Now, besides this evolutionary thing, there is this transcendent creative energy which embodies itself in the organism. That is the side which is specifically the concern of religion and religious living, because it is that which will enable us to transcend and heal all the dualisms and therefore the conflicts and the sorrow from which we suffer. But the possibility of exceptional development coincident with structural physical changes, especially the brain, lay within him. You see, man first became a two-legged, walking, tailless walking creature something like 3.5 million years ago. You see, archaeologists and anthropologists have dug up particularly certain skeletons, one of which they named Lucy, L-U-C-Y. Lucy was the name given to this skeleton because it was a female skeleton. You see, however old a skeleton is, if you get certain essential parts, you can anthropologist can make out whether this is part of a female or a male skeleton. So really, science has gone wonderfully far. Think, 3.5 million years ago, and they can make out that this is a female organism, you see, and so forth. So, through being seduced, that is by the life force tender, the serpent who seduced Eve, this is how it was put, the serpent said to Eve, did God tell you that if you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will die? And Eve said yes. And the serpent said, But look, it's a very nice fruit. And Eve looked at the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That means of the knowledge and experience of duality. And she plucked the fruit and ate and gave it to Adam. You see, it's sometimes convenient always to blame the woman. She plucked the fruit and gave it to Adam, you see. And the serpent represents the life force. The serpent is only another word really for Kundalini Shakti. You know, the Kundalini in the system. Which is only another, which is the concretest expression of the transcendent, the totally transcendent primordial creative energy. So now, so through being seduced, he lost his unknowing communion and bliss, his unconscious immortality in the land of delight, paradise, Eden. Living in the misery of conflict after his expulsion from Eden, he felt lonely in his hostile universe. He turned to his own mind, the mind which was proud, ambitious, possessive, greedy, vengeful, aggressive, and confused. And this is his Mephistopheles, that side of his psyche. He turned to that side of his psyche for help in his battle with life. He was quite ignorant of the fact that the talking mind, the thinker and his thought, was now the slave of the pleasure principle, and worse still, he could not see that the pleasure principle was in fact the pleasure-pain principle. You cannot have pleasure without an accompanying pain of some sort or other. The very ending of the most innocent pleasure, one feels the pain of, oh, it's gone now, it's finished. And then there is the pain of the desire to repeat it again and again and again. And this is where man is the biggest fool in the entire animal kingdom. It's only man who can desire the repetition of a past pleasure. The animal has no memory as such of the shape of his pleasurable experience. Man has. And because man has it most strongly in his sexual experience, therefore that is the most powerful influence for keeping him enslaved in duality. And that is always the most terrific experience. But that very experience, which is the most powerful binder, is also his liberator. Because at least he realizes in happy sexual experience something which he sees is transcendent. And in this situation, the woman is a greater experience of that transcendent aspect of the sexual experience than the male. She feels it more intensely. And since the intellectual conscious side of her life is usually not so developed as the male, this is the supreme realization of God himself for her. And then, of course, she bears the child. She procreates and experiences the transcendent creative energy in the form of procreation. You see? So she gets bound to that. These are very deep things. Don't talk too much about them with people. I mean, I'm talking to you because we are a select group today. A very select group. Now, the pleasure-pain principle, the pain which accompanies pleasure. Now, this dark mind, carrying time's heavy burden of the accumulated memories of our age-long past, is the noise-maker, the sorrow-maintainer. It insulates us from the silence of heaven's own music. Human ears never hear heaven's music because it is a silent music. What is it the music of? It is the music of the state of perfect peace, of perfect harmony. A harmony not only of the mind or the spirit, but of the entire organism with the total environment. And in that state of peace and harmony, you have the supreme silence in your own actual experience. So heaven's own music is the music of silence. And all these memories and conflicts and sorrow are built into our very nerves and brain and our whole organism, the repressed side, the repressing of the unpleasant and so forth. They constitute our conditioning by natural evolution. They are part of our living heritage transmitted through uncounted ages. But I mean, science more or less has counted, roughly now, around about 3.5 million years it has taken. But life, whenever I put life in the capital L, it means the transcendent side. It means life eternal, transcends our human failure just as it transcends any and every success. The Chandogya, I quoted it before, says, Brahman is prana, life. Brahman is kham. Brahman is kha. Kham and kha. Infinity and bliss. Kham and kha are not normal words in Sanskrit. But there are specific words which were used in those days to represent infinity and bliss. And it is in that particular chapter of the Chandogya 4.10, Adhyaya 4, Brahmana 10, you see, where you find it stated quite clearly. I beg your pardon. That reference is a wrong reference. But it is in the Chandogya Upanishad. It comes in the conversation between Sanat Kumara and Narada, when Narada goes to Sanat Kumara for teaching. And Sanat Kumara points out, the infinite is joy. The infinite is bliss. The infinite is the north, the south, the east, the west. It is everything. You see? You, the person, the Atma, are the north, the south, the east, the west, everything. In the Brihadaranyaka Upanishad, it is stated quite clearly that man is made up of everything. You see. So now, this aspect of bliss, I'll come to it again. The psychophysical organism is not merely what we know of it or imagine we know of it with our conscious minds, with our brains, that is. Its latent potentialities defeat the imagination. the organism which is named man is contained and wholly subsumed within the transcendent. The reality of the transcendent flashes into our life again and again, even as day dispels the darkness of night again and again. But just as a man who refuses to come out of a deep underground cave remains in a rhythmless dark, so too he who curtains his eyes against the transcendent light. How separate an entity is each one of us? What substance is there to our egoistic misperception of our true being? Earth is mother. Sun, shining in the heavens, is father. We are here by virtue of earth and sun, and all that they have done for some 5,000 million years or so in order to bring us forth. And we have not only forgotten, but also we positively deny our undeniable factual relationship and oneness with our parents. Our Mother Earth bore us. She bears with us, though we spit upon her and stain her virgin purity by denying that we emerge out of her side. How does man deal with Mother Earth? He disembowels Mother Earth with all his mining and everything. That is only just one aspect. There are so many other aspects. The way he destroys various animal species and so on. And when our little spark is cinder, she will silently enfold us again, totally, in her all-enduring, uncomplaining heart. Now, I said I'll come back to this thing about bliss and silence. You see, when the brain stops talking, there is silence. How does the brain stop talking? Don't try to do this in order to obtain a result, namely the silence of the brain. Just let it happen gradually. Observe life carefully, with every sense perfectly alert. And doing that, excluding nothing whatsoever, but learning how never to react to it. This is the great secret. Learn how never to react to any impression from any sense. See as a truth that this is good, this is not good. This is lovely, perfect, this is evil, bad. All right. But learn never to react to it. Learn to observe with absolute calm, absolute poise. Don't let your poise be shaken. And then you will find this is the true meditation. Then you will find that gradually the sense functions, although they will go on, the brain will begin to be quiet. Because with all our sense experience, we either like it because it's pleasurable, or we dislike it because it's unpleasurable. And therefore, we get attached, or we experience aversion. Attachment and aversion are the two greatest enemies to the silencing of the brain. And that is the purpose of pratyahara in yoga. Pratyahara means the freedom from reaction to the pleasant as well as to the unpleasant. Freedom from attachment, freedom from aversion. When that happens, the sense functions become perfectly peaceful. You see? And they go on working peacefully, but your consciousness undergoes a change because the brain does not react in terms of I like or I dislike. You see? Your consciousness also attains a state of perfect poise, of perfect calmness, you see. And then you will find, as the Buddha taught, for instance, after the fourth jhana, with the going down of the sensory impressions. Going down means not that they are eliminated, but the brain reaction of pleasure, pain, attachment, aversion is what really goes down, you see. And then you will find yourself becoming conscious of all your sense impressions in terms not of I am feeling this or experiencing that, but this is something which the totality, all mankind I mean, which all mankind experiences and feels. Then you see, you are getting into tune with the whole of mankind. That is your unity with your entire species. And consciousness then moves out of the realm of isolated self-consciousness into unified total consciousness. First with all humanity. And then that extends and expands to the whole of the animal kingdom, the vegetable kingdom, the planet, the solar system, anything you like, the whole universe. You see? So now it is in that state that you experience the perfect silence. This is the silence. Because the reaction has stopped. There's no conflict. You are that which you are feeling and experiencing. You are that yourself in totality. And when you are that in totality, there is no conflict. There is no sorrow. There is no hurt. Pleasure and pain are clean out of it. You see? And in that state, you experience transcendent bliss. This is the meaning of Ananda. It is perfectly peaceful. It is perfectly quiet. Look, I've never told this to anybody in all these years. Well, partly because I couldn't. I hadn't seen it for myself. But now I can see it. That is how it is. See? So, the music of heaven is that kind of silence. A silence which doesn't exclude the living process. It includes it. But it never reacts to it, either for or against. And by not reacting either for or against, you are completely at one with it. It is not just your experience, it is the experience of all mankind. Then, in your consciousness, there will be the stir of transcendent love in the true sense. Armaiti in Zarathustrian teachings. You see. And the dear Zarathustrians, I've spoken to them about these things. There's no response from them. Find it clean beyond their heads. Then you see, what happens, then the question arises, but there is evil in the world. What do we do about it? Be with it. Be with it. And your peacefully being with it will be a healing influence upon the entire psychical atmosphere of the world. And that will be the means for purification of the world. And that is one of the deep meanings of meditation in the true sense.